All right, turning to 1 John, please, and we are completing this two major points of teaching that John has brought us that I feel impressed to bring out some of the full details of them, the work of the Lord Jesus Christ as the Saviour, what that really means. The fullness of our salvation. Verse 14 and verse 15 we're doing, all right? Verse 14 and verse 15. What is verse 14? We have seen and do testify. What are the truths there? Excuse me. Verse 14, we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Saviour of the world. That's the first major point that I want you to understand. The Lord Jesus Christ coming into the world to do a work. That's what he came for, the work of salvation. That's verse 14. Verse 15 is the individual who understands that. What happens? Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God. Is that Son that was sent into the world to be the Saviour of the world. Right? Verse 14. Seen and do testify the Father sent the Son to be the Saviour of the world. The Saviour of the world. Verse 15, we confess that this Son that was sent is none less than Jesus. He is the Son of God, and whosoever confesses that, God dwells in him, and he in God. Right, going back again. The Father sent the Son to be the Saviour of the world. Summarising the major points. Number one, the world is to do with the people in it. He came to do the work of being a Saviour. We needed to be saved from... And the core of what we needed to be saved from, the essence of it, is sin. He came to save us from sin. It produces guilt and condemnation, penalty and judgment. Sin. Guilt, condemnation, penalty, judgment. Sin. Came to save us from sin and its power. That awful power which grips men in unbelief. That holds men away from God. A power that we can't break free from. Sin and its power. And then finally, sin and its pollution. Sin that not made it not only of the wrong things that we do, but it so got into the human race. By one man, sin came in. And it came in and it polluted us so that we're not just a problem of sin in what we do by the actions on the outside, but there's a problem on the inside. And we have that sinful nature. And that's a very important part in understanding the work of salvation. It's not just that he sorted out or dealt with the deeds that we have done or that we do, but also he has dealt with the kind of people that we are, sinful by nature. He has given us a new nature completely, right? Sin and its tremendous power to hold us in unbelief. Sin that's got into the world and has influenced the entire world in a course of wickedness in every area of its behaviour and of its thinking. The Father sent the Son into that environment to be the Saviour of the world, to break the power of sin over mankind, producing that kind of behaviour and locking them into unbelief. Sin producing guilt, condemnation, judgment, penalty. He's come to save us from all of that. Sin, with his terrific power, causing pollution of the human nature, he has come to save us from all of that. We then looked at how did it work, how did he go about it, and we split it up. He must come to deal with the question of sin. Now, sin had a twofold effect. One, it created, and I speak reverently, a problem for God. And two, without a doubt, it produced a problem for man. There's sin, the cause of the problem. God wants to bless mankind, but sin is there, it must be judged. Man wants to reach his God and have the blessing, but sin is there, he cannot get past it. Man is unable to do anything about his sin. Whatever he might do, it will not remove it. Even though we may intend to live better lives and sin less, or even get the strange idea we will never sin again, the truth is we already have, and there's still a problem of guilt and penalty from the past. The past still stands. God is a great problem. He will bless man and he wants to. He cannot do it because he is a just God. The law has been broken. He cannot ignore it. You say he is a God of love? Yes. But he's also a God of justice and equity and truth and righteousness and holiness. All of the features are combined perfectly in him. He will not just go and say, I will show love and ignore justice. I will show love and grace and ignore the whole idea of righteousness and holiness. No, God is God. God is love. And so he devises a means and a method whereby he himself will solve, and I speak reverently and carefully, not only his own problem, the problem which sin has caused him, but also solve in grace the problem that sin has caused man. So what happened? The Father sent the Son into the world to do exactly that. So he comes into the world and he does a great work. We said he did a work for God to satisfy God so that he can bless man. He does a work for man so that that sin which has been removed enables man to seek after and to find God. He does it in his life and in his death. Very important to have both. In his life and by his perfect, holy, lovely life, the Lord Jesus fulfilled all my obligations to God. I had broken God's law. He kept it. I was completely unrighteous. He was perfectly righteous. I gave God absolutely no pleasure. The Lord Jesus Christ every day and every moment gave God pleasure. The Lord Jesus Christ was all that God intended man to be. A creature for his pleasure, in communion, in fellowship, in happiness, in relationship with him. That was everything I wasn't because of sin. Jesus Christ comes in and he is everything that I wasn't. And right through his life, he was all that I wasn't and gave to God all that I hadn't given him. And he had a perfect, a holy, a righteous, an absolutely lovely life as a man in the image and the likeness of God. The fully in the image and likeness of God, made for the glory of God. Right, so he fulfilled the law which I broke. Secondly, there is something else that must be done. He gave God pleasure in that. He did what I never did by doing that. And that is, he must pay the penalty for sin. As far as God is concerned, justice must be done. As far as I'm concerned, I cannot go free unless my penalty is paid. So to have lived a beautiful, perfect, holy life was part of the work which he came to do for God and man, but was not enough to take away sin. Not enough. He must die. Justice must be done. The wages of sin must be paid. A broken law had to be answered, and he must pay the penalty for sin. And that is why he died. God could say, justice has been satisfied. I have been propitiated, says God. I am satisfied. My anger and my justice is now put down forever, and judgment has come and it's finished. And I no longer turn to mankind just with judgment and wrath. I can now turn, and on the basis of what Jesus Christ has done in his death for me, satisfying justice and judgment, and restoring the penalty of a broken law, I can now reach out and bless man. And me, I can come to God. And I can point to Jesus Christ and I can say, he did what I never did in his life. He was what I never was. He gave you what I never did. And then he died for me because of what I did do. And he paid the penalty for my sin. And I go to God and I'm accepted because I find my penalty has been paid and all that I should have given to God has been given to him. And God says this, that beautiful righteousness which made Jesus Christ so acceptable to me and so perfect and so lovely, I'll take that, the value of all of that, he says, and I will give it to you to put on as if it's your very own. So we talked about imputed righteousness. And I go before God now as one who has trusted Jesus Christ as my Savior, who has asked him to forgive me my sins. I go there as one and ask God to accept me. And I say to him, it can be done, and I know it can be done, because I'm relying only on Jesus Christ, what he is and what he's done for me. And God says, I accept that. I accept that. And you go out free. Christ is the Savior. The Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Penalty paid. Wrath removed. And I am accepted in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the first point I wanted you to get. When you start to get this, you'll understand those words, you know, that the Lord Jesus offered himself without spot to God. You get the idea? You get the idea that he gave himself for our sins. Galatians. You get the idea? Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures. For means on account of them. He died on account of our sins. What did John tell us in chapter 2? That he was the propitiation for our sins. That's what he did. He propitiated God by the sacrifice of blood. What does 2 Corinthians 5 say? He who knew no sin, that's the Son, right? Was made sin for us, that's it there. Made as if he was the sinner. And he died a death as if he was the sinner. Why? For his own sin? No. So that we could be made the righteousness of God in him. In other words, so that the value of his death as a penalty for sin could be given to us, right? He who took our sin and became as if he was like us, dying the death that we deserve and paying that penalty. He who knew no sin was made sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. In other words, in exchange, this is what he did. He took my sin and became as if he was me. And then he died my death. And the outcome of that, when I take him as my Savior, I find I have got him who took my sin. And in exchange, he gave me his righteousness. Tremendous, isn't it? So when you say, believe you me, look what's happened to you. Look at the change. Look at the marvel of what he's done. The Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. And I told you to remember, and I want you to keep this in your head, the death of the Lord Jesus Christ was a penal substitutionary death. Alright? A death that was a penalty? Please, he wasn't a martyr. He wasn't a heroic act of example of love and grace and how we should live for others, you know? Totally inadequate view of the cross. It was a death, it was a penalty for sin. A penal substitutionary death. Now those are, if you want to do theology, you can, those are the words that you must get. There's lots of other descriptions of the cross that are wrong. Absolutely wrong. It was just God showing how much he loved people, so that even when they treated his son so badly, well, it made no difference. He loved them still. And it was just to demonstrate love, love, love. Ah, it was more than that. Justice, judgment, sin, penal. Got it? Penalty, penal, that's what it means. A penal, substitutionary death. All right, that's the first thing. That's the first. Please, that is not the end of our salvation. See what do you mean? I want you to get this by the time I finish this. The Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. I want you to get the fullness of it. That's how you come into salvation. That's where you start. And when you've got that, you've got total acceptance by God. You are justified. Justified is the opposite to condemned. That's what it is. Opposite to condemned. The law condemned you, alright? You go to court, charged. When they examine the case, it's no charge. You're justified, you're set free. Condemnation? No. None. Not until you're found guilty are you convinced. Alright? So that's over. Now I want to show you what else he has done as the ongoing work of salvation for the believer. And it's not finished yet. We'll see what the Lord did. I'm going to open this up. We didn't put the aircon on. We've had about the life and the death of the Lord Jesus. I now want to just show you what else he did with that death so that you fully understand how he has worked and how full is the work of salvation. The Lord Jesus, in his death, was acting as a priest. That is, acting on behalf of others in the presence of God. And he took himself as a sacrifice. Remember we said he lived a perfect life? Remember when the priest went in, he had to have a lamb without spot and without blemish? Now he took himself as a perfect sacrifice. And in his death, he moved in to the presence of God, and using his death, his blood, his death, his perfect life laid down, he then demanded in God's presence the freedom of the sinner, using his death, his blood, the life which he laid down, the pure sacrifice which he offered, plus the punishment which he bore, right? Offering that in the presence of God, for us he went in, and he demanded, he requested of God on the basis of his life and death offering, right? Liberation for the sinner. Salvation for the sinner. The Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Now that is what Hebrews 9 means. And have a look at it. Shows you what he did in that sacrifice. What he was doing. Number 1, verse 11 says, he's a high priest, right? Of those good things to come. That's the first thing it says. Verse 12 says it wasn't by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood. That is a life laid down, number 1. That is a death died, number 2. A penal death. He entered once into the holy place. And for simplicity that means he went into the presence of God. And he obtained eternal redemption for us. On that basis of his own sacrifice, his own death, his own life laid down, he obtained liberation, eternal redemption. He set the sinner free. Right? Verse 13. Talks about bloods of bulls and goats and what they did in the past. Verse 14. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God. How do I know he offered himself without spot? How do I know he was without spot? I know it from the work of his life. It was essential the Lord Jesus lived for 33 and a half years of perfect, holy, spotless, sinless life. Alright? He was without spot. So he offered himself without spot, right, to God. How much more was that? He said, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living and the true God. See what he did in that death. He was out there on Calvary's Hill alone. What we saw, what they saw, was a man dying alone. What was going on was a man offering himself without spot to God. He was acting as a great high priest on behalf of a sinful world. Taking his own life and laying it down as a sacrifice for sin. They never understood it. They thought it was just another victim dying. This was going on between Jesus Christ and God. Alright? He went right into God's presence with his own sacrifice, and there he obtained the release of the sinner. That's the next point about what he did. He ascended to God's right hand. This is an essential part of salvation. I could have put in there, he was raised from the dead. He rose from the dead. The resurrection was an essential part of the work of the Lord Jesus in saving. Why was it? Well, he had authority to lay his life down. He had a right to do it, he said. He had power. He received it from God to lay his life down and to take it again. Right? Nobody here, nobody that's ever lived has any right to take their life back. Life laid down is penalty for sin, and that's it. We pay it. But this one, this man, laid down his life. And the fact that he was able to take it again is an eternal proof that he never died for his own sin. It's a proof of his sinlessness. And he took back the life which he'd laid down, proving that he had no sin himself, therefore proving that the death he died could be a substitute for me. You get it? The value of it was not to pay his own sin. So the value of it still stands before God and is used to pay the debt of the sinner. Resurrection. And then, not finished. You say, well, he would have stayed on earth. No. Salvation is a great ongoing continuing work that finishes in its ends in its finality in heaven. What did he do? He ascended to God's right hand, where he continues, right? He is continuing his work of saving us. Now every day, for the Christian, Jesus Christ is there, still in the presence of God. And what he's doing, he is interceding on our behalf. He is there as an eternal representation of what he has already done. He is abiding there and staying there, a living reality and proof, and a guarantee of the ongoing effect of his work. Therefore, securing for us an ongoing, constant, eternal salvation. Somebody asked me last week, but you get this salvation, right? And you know, could we lose it? People teach you, you could lose it. You can't. Because my Saviour, my Jesus, my sacrifice for my sins is up there all the time living, alive, standing before God, constantly by being there, reminding and proving that what he did still stands. And he's there representing me before God and his work which is alive. Not just a historic fact, but a living, constant reality in the presence of God means God constantly knows the sacrifice has been made and the penalty has been paid. You get it? So that my salvation is guaranteed and ongoing by the fact that Jesus Christ is up there. You see, didn't I tell you in 1 John 1 and 2, 1 John 3, every bit of sin had been discussed? What does 1 John 2 say? He's our advocate. When we sin, we have an advocate with the Father. I am a sinner. I have a Saviour for my sins. Yes. I have a substitute for my punishment and my penalty for the past. And I've got him now as my advocate, my representative in God's presence, standing there so that I sin again. Oh, I come under penalty. No. It's been paid. It's been proven paid in God's presence. He is there, and he says, all you do, 1 John I'm quoting, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You sin after you're saved. You say, it doesn't matter. Oh, it matters. You're going to grieve God? Are you going to grieve your Lord who died for you? You're going to grieve the Father that sent the Son to be the Saviour of the world? Is that what you want to do? Is that how grateful you are? You're not saved at all. No, you're not. You can't continue in sin that grace might abound. You want to just do that back in return to the Saviour that died for you? No. But Jesus doesn't say we have no sin. We just deceive ourselves. John, I'm fighting to you. I'm just pulling all this together now. As John is doing, as he's getting to the end of his letter, he's pulling it all together, right? Sin we do. So the believer's life is one of ongoing confession. And the moment you acknowledge it, then it's not the consequences of judgment that you're saved from again. right? I don't mean that if you sin, and I sin this morning, well, I don't ask the question, but I guarantee that. Yeah, just it's 10 o'clock, 10 to 10, and we've sinned already today. All right? Many a time it's true. And what does it mean? I'm back under penalty, and if I don't confess it, then I'll go to hell. No. It means that you're a child of God, and yes, you are a child because Christ has made that for you. You're brought into the family, you're free from that coming judgment. But in the family, it's like this. We've all been children. We have all sinned against our parents in the family as children. And what happens? Oh, you know, daddy and mummy give you a big cuddle and go on as though nothing ever happened. No, they don't. You've done wrong. You know you've displeased them and there's a problem between you. And ultimately what happens is you have to put it right with them. Then when you put it right with them, you are restored into the happiness of being a father or a daughter, a son or a daughter with a father or a mother. You're enjoying the family. But when you did wrong, right? Did you cease to be in the family? Did you cease to be a son or a daughter? You know? No, you didn't. You were still that. There was a problem between you and their father, yes, and that was put right on the basis of you admit that you were wrong. And so you restore fellowship. All right? Not relationship, it's never broken. Fellowship restored. How can this be? Because he's there at God's right hand, and he's continuing his work of salvation because he's there constantly representing us. So the value of what he did at the cross as a punishment, a penal substitutionary death, that value is eternal. It's there all the time. It's there every day, and it's going to be there for all eternity. So I can never be lost. You see that? I can never be lost. Saved, what is it? Not for time alone, but for all eternity, as old Willie Mullen used to preach. And it's right. Now let's just look at the verses. I think I put some there. Yes, Hebrews 10 and 12. Chapter 10 again, verse 12 of Hebrews. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever. See, it's a finished work. It's final. He sat down on the right hand of God. Now go to 1 John chapter 2. My little children, these things I write unto you so that you do not go on sinning. Right? You don't sin. I don't want you to sin. That's not the believer never has that in their mind. But he says, if any man sin, we have an advocate. And he's referring there to his little children. This is words for believers. We have that advocate. We have the one who is interceding on our behalf, who's representing us, who's using his work for our case, an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He's the propitiation for our sins. He's the one that turned away God's wrath, God's judgment, and paid our final penalty. Alright? There it goes. Yes, he died. He lived. He died. He took the value of his death and sacrifice into the presence of God as a basis for the release of sinners. What does it say here? Hebrews 9 says he's attained eternal redemption. Redemption means set free. Slaves set free. Power of sin broken over them. Can't bring them back into bondage and death again. Set free. Obtained eternal redemption for us. He rose from the dead as a proof of his sinless life. Ascended to the right hand of God. Where he is there, he is my advocate, my propitiate. He's in the presence of God. And he has set me free with that eternal redemption. We haven't finished. That's what the Lord Jesus is doing, right? For the soul that's saved up there. But he's doing something down here. In me. He's not gone up there and left me. Right? He's also down here, still, in me. This is the amazing truth of God dwelling in us. Dwelling with us. John 14, John 15. You know, the world won't see me, but you'll see me. I'll come in with the Father and we'll make our abode in Him. We will come in and we'll live with that person. That's what He's saying. I'll live with you. I'll live in you. I will stay permanently with you. Abode, dwell, not visit. Come to stay. Remember the illustration? When I went to George's house, I came to stay. He was shattered because he thought I came to visit. Why was he shattered? There was such a difference between staying and visiting. Well, I'm not shattered when Jesus Christ has come to stay. Now you got that? The day that you were saved, Jesus Christ came to stay. He was up there. He stood up there. He's omnipresent, you see. We're talking about all the features and characters of God, which we'll mention when we come to the belief of Jesus being the Son of God. So He's in us. He's up there as our advocate, representing us, for us, in the presence of God, and now He has come to dwell in us. Now, this is all part of saving us. Remember what we've been reading in John? We abide in God. God abides in us. Hereby we know by the Holy Spirit which He sent to indwell within us. And that's how He's there. He said, but the Holy Spirit's different than Jesus Christ. Yes, but you be careful splitting up the Trinity. Alright? This has really helped me to see the complete unity, oneness and sameness in the persons of the Trinity. Jesus Christ is there, real. You know that. He walks with me. He talks with me along life's narrow ways. The truth. And it's all made real and effectuated by the Holy Spirit. He has given us of His nature. God, something of God, is mysteriously yet beautifully and powerfully and in reality dwelling in the life of the believer. So, He has come to dwell in us now. Now listen, not just justifying us from the law, which He did in His death, paying its penalty, not just representing us up there in the presence of God now, but He's helping me now. He is saving me now. Not from the penalty of my sin and stopping me going to hell, but He's saving me from all that's around me and within me. He is enabling me and changing me, cleansing me and purifying me. His work of salvation, not from the penalty of sin, but from its effects, its practice and its power, is going on. Thank God the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. And when He sent Him to be a Savior, this is what we get. Right? What we're talking about is that He is working in us. Now He's come to dwell in us. Philippians 2 tells us He's working in us both to will and to do His good pleasure. Not just to do what He wants, but to actually want to do what He wants. This actually comes under, and I've all introduced you very definitely, to the work called the work of sanctification. You see? The ongoing sanctification of the believer. See, you see all this business about being saved? Oh, it's a historic thing that happened on the 13th of May, 1963. I can tell you I'm saved, because on the 13th of May, 1963, I said this. I believe that. I asked for this. I asked for that. That's good. Oh, that's wonderful. Huh? 1963, 2010, what's that? 67 years ago? Is that right? Yeah. Huh? 47, sorry, can't take away. It's not just a historic event. It had its beginning. Yeah, my word it did. But you can show evidence today that what happened then was true, because there's the ongoing salvation in the believer. Do you understand that? That's why when we're saved, we look for a change. There's a changing process. I am being saved. You see? Get the idea? This is salvation we're talking about. This is the fullness of the thing. When we talk about sanctification, it's that process going on, you know, yes we sin, yes we confess our sin, yes we understand, you know, we don't want it, and we start to change. And God is changing us into the image of His Son. He's making us like the Lord Jesus Christ. This is our ongoing salvation. Alright. Now understand this and get it clear in your mind. When we talk about sanctification, we're not just talking about you and I, alright, getting of freeing us from sinful behavior. We mean that, yes. And a Christian who is saved will go on growing bit by bit, step by step, steadily learning what is right and what is wrong, and rejecting what is wrong. and practicing what is right. See the two sides? Now those of you who have been saved for a few years, don't look down your nose on new believers. Think it through. They don't know. They haven't learned, and they never will. And we have made a dreadful mistake by trying to make people mature overnight. And all you've got is a form and a creed, and you haven't got reality in here. Do you know how long I've been saved? I have to think about it for a minute. 53 years it would be when I first asked the Lord to save me. And it's taken me 53 years to learn that much. And to change that much. Somebody's been saved for 5 years. Oh, well, he should have learned that much too, and he should have changed that much three. Rubbish. If you're as slow as that, and I'm as slow as that, let us have grace with one another. The weak brother for whom Christ died. His standing before God and his value before God is exactly the same as anybody who's been saved for whatever length of time. Mind you, just because you've been saved a long time doesn't mean you've changed a lot and doesn't mean you've grown a lot. Pardon me, there's nothing worse than getting into old age and not maturing spiritually. I'm sure, I mean, Brother Gordon not here, he's the oldest one. You see, there's Mr. Wagner, all right? He's not going to tell you he knows it all, because he doesn't, and he knows little. And as you get older, you understand you know less than you ever thought you did. All right? But you should. He should never be the same man as he was 40 years ago. Disgusting. Mr. Knott, disgusting. You get it? He should be more spiritually mature than Louis John. How long have you been saved? About.
30 years.
Your mathematics is as bad as mine? But you get what I mean. 30 years, what did I say? 40-something years? Someone, Mr. Knott will probably say 50. Or should have gone further on than the other person. Now, there's something a bit sad about this, because we get spiritually dwarfed, spiritual dwarfism. You get stuck in a point, and you don't advance. Now, be careful. Never be too old to learn and change. You say, I don't know why the Lord's left me here. You've been left here to learn and change. That's the ongoing process of salvation. He is transforming us according to the same image. You see the idea? See what we're coming at? The sanctifying work of the Lord Jesus. And in that work of sanctification, it's not just to free us from the practice of sin, but it's also to produce a definite, positive change in our character. You know, you've been saved a year, you shouldn't be the same kind of person as you were a year ago. That's the point. Not the same kind of person. You say for 50 years you shouldn't be the same kind of person. And we've all got personality characteristics. Some of us are angry people. Some of us are selfish, thoughtless, heedless, whatever. Hostile, aggressive, whatever. May have a problem with deceit, with lies, impurity, whatever. But it doesn't stay that way. Steadily, it's like a work in progress. That's what we are, a work in progress. A work in progress. The changes are going on. Sanctification, a positive change in character. And I'll tell you how slow we are to learn. This is what I've learned. We started to go through 1 John. And I must admit, the Lord shows me and then I show you. Now, I didn't know all this before I started. And what have we discovered about loving one another? What have I discovered? Oh, it wasn't something to go, about. It was something I actually had to practice. And not only was it hard to do it, but I haven't done it. And I've been saved nearly 50 years. More than 50 years. 53 years to be exact. Right? And I'm only just learning it. Well, let's be gracious with one another. And understand. Just understand. We're all a work in progress. And we're all at different situations and standards in life. But thank God, when you learn, it's a thrill. It's such a thrill to live, to learn, to know God, and to understand salvation, and to change. Right. Comes to dwell in us now. All part of saving us. I put this in here, you think, that's amazing. Why did you put prayer in you? What's prayer got to do with salvation? Have you ever noticed that prayer comes into John's epistle? Have you noticed that yet? It comes in again later on. Then why did prayer come in? Did you notice in John 14 and 15 that prayer comes into John 14 and 15? You know, you ask the Father in my name, whatsoever you shall ask. You see, we have a direct relationship with God, a link, a communication through Him, Jesus Christ. We have access by one Spirit to the Father. He's dwelling within. I'm dwelling with Him. He's dwelling with me. And we have an access in prayer, which, and I speak carefully, prayer frees up, or as it were, releases the power of God into the life of the believer, so that I can be what I should be. And I can enjoy what I should enjoy. And prayer becomes just my total attitude, where I'm living in a sinful world which has such power and it's got such a grip on the society in which I live, that nevertheless, as I live in dependence on God, that's prayer, depending and relying, I am kept from this present evil world. I'm saved. I'm getting saved every day. You understand? Prayer. I have a relationship, I have a commitment. Now, I have a context, I have a strength that I draw on that's outside of myself that is keeping me and saving me every day. Actually, and I just dropped this as I passed, I may have time later sometime. Romans 8 proves all that I'm saying. If you look at Romans 8, you will get the fullness of salvation. You'll get it there. And do you know what you get in Romans 8? You get the truth of the no condemnation to those in Christ Jesus. Penalty, punishment, gone. That's how it starts. Then it goes on to the Holy Spirit living within the believer. You got that? Abiding within the believer. And it goes right into the subject of prayer. The Holy Spirit making intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. A power within enabling us to lay hold upon the power of God. So that I live in the world. What does Romans 8 say? I'm more than a conqueror. To him that loved me. Defeated? Overcome? No. Delivered. Saved. Saving. Constant. Ongoing. Every day. I've just given you a summary of Romans 8. Romans 8 is actually a summary of the whole thing. He called us. He justified us. He justified us. And he glorified us. That's the top stone of salvation. Here it is. We can pray. But he hasn't finished with us. Oh, I know he saved me from judgment and from eternal punishment and from penalty, but he hasn't finished bringing all the fruit of Calvary to me. That's what it means. He hasn't finished bringing all the fruit of Calvary to me as a sinner. There's fullness in salvation. There's one last, final, glorious act. He has kept the law for us. He has died for us. He has ascended into heaven for us, presenting his offering. He has represented us as he sits there interceding on our behalf, as our standing, as our advocate. He enters into us. He works in us. He enables us. He is able to communicate with us and us with him, but it's not over. Not over until he comes to change us. And then I'll be free from sin's penalty. Oh yeah, I already am. From guilt? Oh yeah. Thank God, I already am. From its power, well, yes, in the sense that it can't take me back to hell again, can't take me back under condemnation. Yes, I'm already free from that. But, oh, it's such a nuisance to me every day, trying to trip me up. Oh, it's such a nuisance to me. But he's going to do more than that. He's going to remove its power finally, but he's going to take me away from its presence. And you know what? Those struggles that we have as we are being saved every day, you know, the new nature within against the old nature without, him dwelling within against the sinful nature that's there, and all that's over. He changes us. And salvation is complete when he takes away my sinful nature. And he does it by removing my old body where the sinful nature dwelt. And he gives us a new body, like unto his glorious body. The body that he had in his resurrection. It's a body that's made for heaven, that's never been contaminated by earth, that comes straight from the hands and as a result of the work of Jesus Christ. The body I've got now is made for earth. It came straight from Father Adam, and he put a shovel full of sin in it as he passed it on to me. See that? That's what you got now. But in that day, we will have a body like his, which has only got holiness and purity, righteousness. It'll be like Jesus Christ. And God will have men and women in front of him being what he intended men and women to be. They were made in the image and the likeness of God, for the glory of God, for the pleasure of God, to know God and to enjoy him forever. That's the fullness of salvation. That's the hope that you're looking forward to. That's the moving on. That's the work in progress finalized. Let's have a look at Philippians 3 and 20, and that will finish it. Philippians 3 and 20. He says, our citizenship, where we belong, we're citizens of heaven, verse 20. We're looking for the Saviour. You see that? We're looking for the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. And what's he going to do when he comes? He'll change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like his glorious body. And it's going to all happen by that mighty power whereby he is able to subdue, to bring everything under his control. And all that we once were will be finally removed. And then we shall be where we should be. Or where we shall be, where we would be. And we shall be what we should be. That which is not now nor could be, then will be our own. You got it? That's when it'll all be. I leave it with you. Justified. Sanctified. Glorified. Do you understand now? The Father sent the Son to be the Saviour of the world. Big, isn't it? It's big. Whoever believes this and has got a grip on it and confesses it, that the Son sent is Jesus Christ, the Son of God, he has that life and that salvation. We'll deal with that later. Well, I'm sorry I haven't left room for conversation there. I might do it next week. I'm going to say something else to you all. I am seriously pondering to continue this as a Bible class on Sunday mornings through to Christmas. I really am thinking of that. Are you interested or not? Think about it. Is there a problem or not? Think about it. We still have somebody to look after the babies. We can start at 9:30. If you want, if you're interested, I will continue rather than break for 6 or 7 weeks. I feel it in my heart to say it to you, because I believe God is blessing the Word and is speaking to us in a very definite way. We're going to climax the work of salvation with what it means to love. There's no doubt about it after that. No doubt about it.